Let's turn in our Bibles this morning first to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then going to 2 Chronicles 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which will put us back toward maybe a better grasp of what we'll read in 2 Chronicles. As this is God's Word, let's pray and seek His face in the reading and the preaching and the hearing of it. Father, as we turn here, we're mindful that You've given Your Word and preserved it through all generations, that Your people might know and understand and be taught of God, that we could consider our life and times before and beneath You, and submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in a true and sincere faith, to look to Him not only for salvation, but for our sanctification, our being conformed to His image, being made holy as He is holy. And we pray that as the Word of God is read this day and preached, that You would testify to our hearts of the authority of Your Word and its great usefulness to build up the people of God in their most holy faith. Like the psalmist, we confess our own beastliness, our unbelief, our not acting according to our Christian faith, and our life is often tangled. It's going on tangents. It's often frustrated, even bitter. Lord, forgive us these things and correct our life and way and thinking by the light of Your Word. Bless us and give us believing and receiving hearts. And help me as I deliver it, grant all of us that we would profit from Your Word this day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6. This is God's Word. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through Him. The Apostle Paul will go on and deal with this matter that it seems they wrote to him about, food sacrificed to idols, can we eat it still or not? But this far will lead us to our main passage to consider, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This brings us to the time of Hezekiah, and in his kingship he had done many good things already. He had destroyed idols. He had brought about reforms for the people of God in their temple conduct and their worship of the Lord. He had reinstated the Passover, and things are looking on the up, and he's doing great things, and the Lord is blessing the people. Well, chapter 32, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities, and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs in the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it. and built another outside wall and strengthened Millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. And he appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all of his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations, which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you from my hand?" And his servants spoke further against the Lord and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah shall not deliver his people from my hand." And they called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. In case you didn't sense, this is the very word of the living God. We may know something, And we may think that we know something and see it rightly, but when it's contrasted to what it is not, then it becomes even more clear to us that it is what it is. You consider going into a store to get the right color paint, and you're thinking, this is the color, this is white. But then you hold up that white paint swatch to another, and you realize that what you've brought into the store is not in fact white. It's actually cream. And when you put it against white, the difference is like night and day. It becomes clear to you that what you thought was not white, and it would not have been sufficient for what you were there for. In the same way, only God is God. As such, he is infinitely higher, infinitely better than all other gods. Indeed, there are no other gods, but only God, the true God. As Paul says, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one only God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. In other words, even though the world confesses its many gods and many lords, the fact of the matter is there is only one God. And God is God. He is not like the other gods. None other compares with him. He is in a class and order, and in regard to these other so-called gods, in a realm all by himself. And because that is so, if you were to be a believing man or woman, or boy or girl, then therefore you should have the greatest confidence that your God, the true God, is no tribal God. He cannot and should not, in your mind, thoughts, affections, life's way, should never ever be reduced to the order of a tribal god. When Hezekiah and his men had to face Sennacherib's servants, they're named at 2 Kings as Tartan, Rav-Saras, and Rav-Shekah. When they had to face these servants of Sennacherib at the walls of Jerusalem, the fact became what we might call a true truth, or the real reality. Only God is God. Only God is. Things were there brought to a crystal clear display that the true God is no mere tribal God. Sennacherib had conquered kingdoms. He had taken down territories one after another. None of these, any of them, stood in his way. Not even the northern 10 tribes of Israel, whom he had just taken captive to Assyria. And so, while Sennacherib is busy besieging Lachish, which is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, he had his servants march to Jerusalem to besiege it. So he's doing two things at once. And there they demand in what they trust for their deliverance. They, outside the walls, accuse Hezekiah of misleading Israel. And it's the order of that he's torn down the high places of worship. He's required worship to be only at one altar, and that at Jerusalem. Now here we would say, as an implication, beware that Satan always puts forth false arguments. And here he's trying to play on Hezekiah and the people. Oh, look how bad this king is. He takes away options from you. He restricts you. He leads you to only one exclusive altar. You don't have the convenience of the high places up in the north. You all have to gather in Jerusalem. But the fact of the matter is, that was God's way. That was the right way. And Hezekiah, with all of his being exclusive and restrictive, was reforming things to that one way that God had ordained. But Hezekiah didn't fall for the ruse. He stuck firm to the truth of God. But Satan will do that to you, even as he did it to Hezekiah. And so then these servants, not winning that way, they boast that no other territory, no other tribe of people could overturn their military conquest. What God could do it? Sennacherib reduced them all. So why should Israel think that it can? On what basis? 10 of your tribes have just been taken away. Their God, thought Sennacherib, is just another tribal God. We've faced this before. We'll win easily. But then Sennacherib went even further in his arrogance. He's not happy enough with his servants spouting folly outside of the walls of Jerusalem by their blaspheming. He then writes letters. And he gets it personal with God. He's addressing the letters to God himself. Now, you can have the utmost confidence that if you're standing firm with God and in his truth, you don't have anything to fear. And that was the case with these people here. As their accusation and threats are found at verses 14 and 15 and 17, you see their tragic and presumed arrogance summarized at verse 19. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. What tragedy that men toy with God and think that they can condemn him, that they can defame him, they can blaspheme him among the nations without punishment or without peril. So God is going to teach quite the lesson here. God would put these people in fear where there is no fear, to quote Psalm 53, and therefore the Lord sent forth his angel, and 185,000 of these strong military men died in one night. All of them without any explanation to their eyes or their people. But God rose up and showed that he reigns. Sennacherib, when he returned home, now that he's down 185,000 men, goes into his own temple to worship, and his sons, for whatever reason, maybe because they saw what they thought was weakness in their father, maybe it was now subterfuge where they could take over the kingdom, they killed their own father. God judges those who blaspheme against him. He makes it clear that as the true God, he is no tribal God, and therefore he is not to be trifled with in any way. He is to be trusted. So to reinforce this, let's pull out 2 points from the history of Hezekiah and Sennacherib and his servants. The first one to look at is Scripture's notion of the tribal God. The second is God's own contrast to the tribal God. Scripture's notion of the tribal God and God's contrast to the tribal God. The first one, Scripture's notion of the tribal God. The Bible shows us many, many gods. You know, it's what Paul said, that even though there are so-called many gods and lords, to us there is only one. We look at the places that you read about in the Old Testament, some of which you stumble maybe to pronounce correctly. There's Adramelech, the god of Mesopotamia. There's Ammon of Upper Egypt. There's Asherah, one of the goddesses of Tyre. There's Ashtoreth, the Canaanite goddess. There's Ashima of Hamath. There's Baal, a chief Canaanite god. Maybe you remember Baal Peor, that was an instance of temptation to the Israelites, and Chemosh of Moab. There's Bel and Marduk and Nebo of Babylon. There's Dagon of Ekron. There's Milcom and Molech, to which even Israel sacrificed their children to the Ammonite god. There's Nisroch of Nineveh. And when Israel came out of Egypt into their promised land of Canaan, they faced all these gods. They were surrounded, just like the Apostle Paul in Athens, with all these gods. Perhaps even like what the Apostle Paul saw, they had even an unknown god. This is a culture which is laden down and infatuated with other gods. Now, these places in Canaan, when Israel marched into it for their conquest, these were technically nation states of Egypt. And now that God had already judged Egypt and the army and Pharaoh, Israel went forth with basically the cleanup job now of these vassal states. And God made them to know right from the beginning, be strong and very courageous. The God who goes before you is the one who fights your battles. And so therefore the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites, as well as others like neighbors of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, all of these God was going to bring his judgment, and he was using Israel as that means to do it. Now, therefore, that's the occasion for the continuing conflict that you see around the world. It goes back with deep historical roots, but it's not merely about military stuff. This is about spiritual stuff. We're not going to go into all of that this morning, but you can see the animosity of when God's purpose comes into the world, men react with disagreement, opposition to the God of heaven. Of course, Joshua and Judges in the first part of 1 Samuel show us that the warfare of God continues, and even David, though he subjected many of them to his rule and kingdom, they never could bring total victory. And that's something that our Lord Jesus will do at the end with all that resists against God and his kingdom. But they all had, and they all worshiped their tribal gods. None had, or none worshiped, the true God. It was only Israel. What do we see God highlighting? But the very fact that with Scripture's notion of the tribal God, he alone is the true God. And so what happens there in Ekron, as you read in 1 Samuel 5, that Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence and his name dwelt with Israel. And so they propped Dagon up again and said, oh, some coincidence here that Israel's Ark of the Covenant was there and something must have happened. Maybe there was a tremor. Maybe somebody crashed against the wall and Dagon fell down. Well, we'll prop him up again. As you remember, round number 2, Dagon not only fell again, but he fell into pieces. And for that reason, it became a custom that in Ekron, at least, they didn't step on the threshold. They walked over it. And so God made very clear, he is no tribal God. He is the true God, and even Dagon, if he had a mouth to say so, would say just that. And since he doesn't, he dies, as it were, and is crushed to pieces. Well, there's that one, but then there's also Baal in Samaria. And the northern 10 tribes were infatuated with Baal worship. And you've got 100 or 450 prophets of Baal that are leading people in their irreligion. And there's only one prophet of God that's needed to deal with this, and it's Elijah. And so Elijah comes in and he says, how long are you guys going to hesitate or vacillate or totter and stumble between two options? If Baal is the Lord, then follow him. If the God of Israel, of Yahweh, is the God that's the true God, then follow him. And so then the contest begins where the sacrifice that they offered, they put on from morning to evening, all of their praying and their dancing and their chanting, and they're cutting themselves up, calling on their God to such a useless approach that even Elijah steps in and said, well, maybe he's out doing or relieving himself, or maybe he's out on an errand, or maybe he's just taking a while. Keep calling. Well, it became obvious that even with Elijah mocking their God, there's no recompense. So then Elijah steps up and says, here's the sacrifice we're going to offer. Here's the altar. Get it all just so. Douse it with water. Not once, not twice, three times. Well, what God is going to consume a sacrifice from heaven with wet wood and wet sacrifice? Well, maybe the nations of the world thought that God would never do that. Nothing that's wet gets taken up in fire. But that's why he had them do it, to make it obvious that it's not only a dry sacrifice, it's doused with water. And Elijah called on the Lord, and God answered. And he made crystal clear that he's the true God. All the tribal gods are nothing. God did this with, remember, Naaman in 2 Kings. There he was, a leper. And in the way God used it, this little girl that was taken captive in warfare by the Syrians ends up being the witness to have Naaman hear that there's the God in Israel, and I wish that my captors would just know the God of Israel, because there's a prophet there, Elisha, and he could heal him. Well, this gets Naaman's attention. And so he goes, and he's sent from his commanding officer to go and consult with Elisha. Elisha merely says, go wash in the River Jordan. Naaman's a little put off. He wanted some kind of fanfare. He wanted some public display. Elisha just says, in effect, it seems, I'm busy. Just go wash in the Jordan. Our God will heal you. And so Naaman does do that washing 7 times, and his leprosy was healed. And then he comes to acknowledge that there is no God in all the earth, 2 Kings 5:15, but in Israel. He abandoned his tribal God mentality to believe the true God. God washed Naaman from his leprosy. And you make the correspondence to the New Testament of the lepers that Jesus healed, and you see that this man Naaman came to be forgiven of his sins. It would seem that you're going to meet Naaman in heaven one day. And he's wrestling as he's going back to his native Syria and saying, when I, with my master, have to go into the house of Rimmon, don't hold it against me. You see, he was under obligation with his commanding officer, but his heart was saying, I believe in the true God of Israel. Don't hold it against me. And you know what Elisha said? He said, peace be with you. Sometimes God's people, all the time, God's people need especially to know that in light of the sin that easily besets us and entangles us, and that we in many ways just can't avoid because of our setting, the word of the gospel to you is, peace be with you. If your heart is sincere before the Lord, and you know you're going to fall short in thought, word, and deed, the Lord's mercies through the blood of Christ are powerful enough that God in His mercy is not overcome, and you need not be overwhelmed, because He is the true God. He's no mere tribal God. All these show us the true God. When Scripture says that Yahweh is the God of Israel, it does not mean that He is merely their God for the territory of the promised land. No, the God of Israel has a name that's magnified beyond the borders of Israel. He's not only the God within that land under the Old Testament, He is the God who is Lord over all lands. And thus, as David would say in 1 Chronicles 16, all the gods of the peoples are vain idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Again, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, a God to Israel. And so here with Scripture's notion of the true God and the false God, we've seen at least three instances in which God relays and sets forth the very notion that God is far higher, far greater, far better than all that is so-called God, as Paul would say it. Scripture's notion of a tribal God is that to which a people or a nation rally. It's what they look to for times of prosperity, times of defense, of victory. You may wonder, can a tribal God exist today? Tribal God can exist today. Tribal gods may indeed exist today, and they may be closer to home than you think. This whole notion, although it's right on the coins and right on our dollar bills, that in God we trust, is really hypocrisy. Some trust in the true God in this land. But America's God is largely not the God that we're saying it is. It's a God of many idols. And though we say in God we trust, we certainly don't show that we believe that. And if we do, we may do in a mere outer, historical way. America's God largely is one of these tribal gods. In God we trust? Who? Which God? Allah? One of the Hindu gods? A god of our own creation? Is it the God of the Jew for the Old Testament without the New? That's a different God. That's not the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or does America really trust in God? Once many did, not all. Now less do. And even those that do, do not really show in God we trust. I remember on 9/11, in these political parties that were so averse to each other, 9/11 happens, and within hours, they're both joining hands, singing God Bless America. Not a hymn, not certainly a psalm, but they're singing a veneer, an empty idol of a God they do not know. They ought to call on the true God, but doing so in more of a magical or wishful thinking way. In God we trust is one of America's God. There are political gods, civil rulers, calling on God for manipulative, lobbying ways in government, abusing authority, securing federal funds for the states or the localities. That's our money to begin with. We paid the taxes. And so the whole political gods of scoring points and doing stunts to think that they're useful in government in securing money to bring back to, they become gods themselves, that the people will look to them for their answers. The Jews of Jesus' day even looked to Jesus as one of these political gods. You remember that He did the miracles, and they said, a prophet has risen up. This is the prophet. And Jesus left them, therefore, because they intended to take Him by force to make Him king. They wanted Jesus only for political reasons. This isn't any different today. People will talk about the things of God, they'll deal with Christianity, accept it nominally, only for personal political gain. There are athletic gods. When you think about athletics in America, a lot of it is religious. You really do have people cheering, I mean worshiping, in a stadium, I mean their church, by committed fans, ticket-paying fans, I mean tithing, who take the name of their team such that they wear the jersey on themselves and they identify themselves with those that they're going to cheer. This has worship connotations. I'm not saying you can't go to a game or any of that, but getting at the heart of the matter, for many people, that's their God. They get so excited about the score, the plays. They talk about it Monday. They'll spend all of a Sunday, not in church with the true God, but with the tribal God, with the SU God, with the New York Bills or the Giants God. There are gods that are tribal, and they're nearer than we might think. Perhaps even we've bowed down in our hearts to these gods. We need to be careful. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So the scripture gives us this notion of the true God over against tribal gods. But remember, as we focus for the last week and a half or so, that the tribal gods don't have eyes. They don't have ears. They can't hear you. They can't see you. They don't listen to you. They cannot act on what you need and whatever you bring before them. You can even try to manipulate them after you build them. They still won't respond to you. You're being duped. Tribal gods, true God. And the true God will never let you down. Always sees you, always hears you, always will respond to you. Which leads us to our second point, that God contrasts himself to the tribal God. We're brought back to Sennacherib and his servants outside with Hezekiah in Jerusalem. God shows he's no mere tribal God. He's going to always be the true God. You'll see, number one, that he's not merely local. He's not just here at Jerusalem. They all want him to be at Jerusalem. Who wouldn't on that day? But he is no mere tribal God. In verse 17, he is the God of Hezekiah. In verse 19, he is the God of Jerusalem. For Sennacherib and his servants, this was the God of Israel. But those behind the wall knew that this God of Israel took down the gods of Egypt. He took down the tribal gods that are outside the wall. God is not merely local. You children know that God is everywhere. You cannot escape God, and you cannot escape God's gaze and his sight. God is not merely local. What if God could only be sought and found in Clay, New York? We'd all be living in Clay, New York. You'd have to be driving a long way for God to hear, some of you. What if we left Clay and went back home or somewhere else? You see that we would be without God. God is not local. You go to whatever locality then you are to go to, God goes with you. We don't want God to be merely a local God. We thank God that he's not. He's the God of all the earth, not merely of Jerusalem, because some of those tribes lived outside Jerusalem. God is not local. He is everywhere present. Is the God that's the true God, Paul would say, the God of Jews only? Or is he the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. All the nations of the world, not just the Jews. Peter, preaching to Cornelius, said that the Lord is Lord of all. It's interesting, that's just in little parentheses in most Bible versions, Acts 10:36. He's the Lord that anyone throughout the nations of the world is welcome to if they come through Jesus Christ. The true God is for all nations, not just one. That's the beauty of the gospel under the new covenant. The gospel is going to all the nations of the world. It was salvation first for the Jew, then also for the Greek or the Gentile. And so here is the whole fire for missions, for sending out preachers, for witnessing to non-believers. God is not merely a local God. He's the God who is everywhere present and who has purpose to save people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. God is not local. It's interesting that not only is God then God of all the nations, God is the true God for all Christians, not just one denomination. If he's the God of all, not merely one nation, then he is the God of all Christians, and I mean Christians, true believers, not confined to one denomination, or two or three, or however many. Indeed, just as you will find Christians in the least likely of places today, you can still find Christians in the most unexpected denominations today. They do exist. And this very point that God is not local can correct us about this. It will help us to realize that, as Paul said, denominations, factions, must exist. And that's to prove those of you that are the true. We regret that, though. But we acknowledge that it's a true and real thing that God knows and would have there to be denominations. At the same time, we don't merely relish in one denomination. We don't think that Christians are only in one denomination. We have to guard against a sort of tribalism amongst ourselves. We can be guilty of that as Reformed Presbyterians, whether the Baptist or the Methodist or any other. We have to be mindful that God is not that local. God is far wider than we might put our tent. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians back in chapter 1, and he said, "To the church at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Nobody at Corinth would therefore conclude only the church at Corinth is the true church of God. This is a lesson that we do well to know so that we can work for greater unity, as Paul says. I wish that you all would speak the same thing. All of you be of the same mind. We work toward that. We recognize that denominations have their place. We recognize even the surprises to us that the Lord has people where we may not expect. But God is not local. Don't reduce the true God to a mere tribal God, whether it's missions or even Christians among denominations. Secondly, he's not somehow limited. He's not somehow limited. He's limitless. He is infinite. He is immense. And by immense, we don't mean it the way we commonly use immense, that, wow, that's huge. With immense, God cannot be contained. There's no way that you could put God in, say, a box. The only thing that God will put himself into is a human heart by faith in Jesus Christ. But even then, God remains infinite. You cannot contain God. You cannot control God. God is transcendent. He will do all his holy will wherever he means to do it. And here we see, as Hezekiah and his men are sequestered behind the wall. And he's got them in the square of the city by the gates. And you'd think, we are limited. We are confined. What can we do? Well, you are confined and you are limited behind the walls. But if God is with you, you are in no way limited. You don't even need to depend on your sword or your bow, as Psalms tell us. But in the name of the Lord, my God, I can subdue my enemies, another Psalm tells us. We here recognize that we're not trapped, even though we're trapped. Could the walls come a tumbling down and crash upon us as if they're the walls of Jericho? No. You're behind the walls, but God is above the walls. God is outside the walls. God is on the walls. He's limitless. Just as he's not local, he's without limit. That's why the Psalms would have us sing of the city that God refreshes in the morning. And that same 46th Psalm, God is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. God is with her when morning dawns. That's the way you and I should get up every morning. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is with me. He's with us as the people of God. We see that with God sending his Son. What should we call this Son of God who's come into the world? God said, call him Emmanuel, because that name is God with us. How shall we think as we go about mission works, discipling the nations, calling in the lost, living as Christian people in the world? We go out as Jesus, as some of his parting words to his disciples. Lo, I am with you always. He's not limitless. He's not local. Everywhere present, immense, transcendent, so that even if you're walled up, spiritual battles, temptation that sapped your strength, the words are there at verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us, only one, is greater than the one with him. With our God is help. He'll fight our battles. With Hezekiah, or with Sennacherib's God, all there is an arm of flesh. That'll be cut off. That'll be weakened. The Lord our God fights for us. And so we rejoice that God is not limited, but he will be your strength for all your battles this week. Which leads into a third one, that he's not ever powerless. He's not ever powerless. He is always almighty. In what God does, he does with the fullness of him. All of God in his power, in his acts. You notice how at verse 13 and through 15, that Sennacherib's servants are playing on the ability of the tribal gods. And they're saying, do you not know that the gods of the nations of the land were not able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Verse 14, who was there among all the gods of those nations, which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Verse 15, now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able. The question, how much less shall your God deliver you from my hand? When God is teased into battle with these kinds of terms, he's going to show up. Oh, you think I'm unable? Are you egging me on? Are you really Let me get this straight. Are you testing and provoking me as if I'm unable? That's what's happening in the background. Everybody's listening to this in their own Judean tongue. And they're fearful. God's just like, okay, is that really what you're saying? 185,000, flick, boom, and they die. Our God is in no way powerless. This is something that we don't ever want to test. And yet God is merciful that we doubt whether God is able. That's why Paul would say to the Ephesians, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's sort of egging us on and saying, give your greatest shot. What's your largest thought of me? Make it as high as heaven if you can. How big do you think I am? Is that all? I can do exceeding abundantly, beyond all that you ask or think or imagine. That's your God. He's not in any way powerless. He's always almighty. When I was young, I remember on the street, the neighborhood boys, we had this thing going, I guess, as boys, that my dad is stronger than your dad. And it would always go back and forth. Well, my dad lifts weights. Your dad doesn't. Yeah, but my dad is taller. Well, that's true, but my dad wrestled. This went on and on and on. Kids do that. People that need the security of someone else do that. Thankfully, none of the dads took us up on this kind of silliness, although it would have been neat to see. But God takes it up for the defense of his children. And the interesting thing is that all this leads for God to send his son to do it. The father sends the son. And the son accomplishes all of this. You read all this warfare of Rav Shekah and the other servants there taunting Hezekiah and the God of Israel. This is the warfare between Satan and Christ. This is Satan with all of his hosts trying to come against whom Hezekiah portrays and foreshadows, the Son of God who would deal with wickedness and evil at the cross. And he would only use, as someone has coined it, a big stick. He'd die on the cross. He would pretend that he was overcome. But in 3 days later, he rose from the dead and vanquished all of them. All 185,000 times infinity, whatever the number is, Christ overcame through his death at the cross. God is so strong, he sends out his son, and his son deals with it. And so when you look at Hezekiah, the way you go today is what Christ says to you through Hezekiah. Be strong and courageous as he speaks to the heart to them. Don't fear or be dismayed because of the King of Israel, nor because of all the multitude which is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to fight our battles. And you see what the people did? They relied on the words of Hezekiah. I hope you'll remember something of this message when you go into the surrounding temptations that Satan has for you. The ridicule, your own fears behind your walls. Maybe an inordinate trust in other people. No, we go with Christ's words. Be strong and courageous. Your God has a far stronger arm. and he will protect you in surprising ways. So engage the battle. Pray. Trust. And you'll win when you're on your knees and you rise and lift your hands. Our God is greater. He is the true God. He is no tribal God. We win and we get the victory. The victory is coming. So stay behind the wall as Jesus fights. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that there's much spiritual battle happening that we cannot see. We can see some of the gods of the times, but behind them, sort of like the prince of Persia that Michael the archangel had to deal with for some 20 days, Lord, there's a heavenly battle raging in the heavenlies. We see some of it here with man against man, woman against woman, but Lord, the battle is outside and it's spiritual. The battle is also inside ourselves, that we would not be lustful to fight or to fight with carnal weapons. But Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. We pray that you'd keep us and help us to realize that you will conquer. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. And we ask that you'd apply the merits of your death and resurrection. You'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. You'd guide us with your word to remember that you, like Hezekiah, are the one speaking to us, and we're made strong by your words. Help us then to pursue holiness with the fear of God, to walk in your ways, to endure our crosses, to despise the shame, to not see that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, but it's green right where we are. You have made for us to settle down in green pastures. We will not want. You're our shepherd, and so we pray that you'd carry us through this new week and bless us as we continue to worship. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.